He sang some songs I enjoy. We talk a little bit about this. I don't want to wax philosophically too much in this space, but when Leah picks music, it's generally based on the sermon. I prepare my notes or the various artifacts for the sermon. Leah reviews them, and she picks out, reads the passage, or picks out songs that go with it. And when it comes to worship songs, there are songs that I like to sing and songs I don't like to sing as much. Today happens to be ones that align very well, and I really enjoyed singing. So it went by quickly, and anyway, some of those get to be a little bit on the emotional side because they resonate with me. Maybe someone else can resonate with that as well. But regardless of that, today we're going to be moving away from Luke. We finished it two weeks ago. Last week, if you missed it, we had our Christmas Luke recap cavalcade. At the end of every sermon series, we started doing this thing where we basically go through the book that we studied in its entirety, and then sing a bunch of music that goes along with it. And that happened to fall on Christmas, just the way it worked out, and it was great. We got to sing some Christmas carols and then review Luke, which has probably the most famous telling of the birth of Jesus. So, I know this is used a lot, but it was definitely a very cool kind of God thing that it all worked out that way without us planning it at all. But today we're moving on to the letters of John. And this is different than the Gospel of John, but not vastly different as you just experienced when we read a little bit from the Gospel of John. In your Bible, there's three Johns, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, however you want to say it, it's all fine. That's what we'll be going through together following Luke. What's cool about this is it's going to bolt on very nicely to the Gospel. These letters are written after Jesus' time, which is basically where we now find ourselves after we wrapped up Luke. He has ascended to heaven, now what do? These letters would be not immediately after that necessarily, but certainly in a same kind of a perspective of what's going on in the world and how should we behave. We've watched some videos in the past, and we're going to do it again here. There's a great channel out there called Bible something Resources Gateway Bible Project. Anyway, Bible Project. It's called the Bible Project. And they basically use these animated recaps or explanations of books of the Bible. I thought it was useful for 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, if it's not something you're very familiar with, to kind of capture the themes and maybe help us wrap our mind around that. So let's check this out here together.
The letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1st John is actually anonymous, but 2nd and 3rd John are written by someone who's called the Elder. Now, the language and style of all three of these works are identical to each other and to John's gospel. And so most people think that all of them come from the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, that could be John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles, or it could be another John among Jesus' earliest disciples known as John the Elder. Whichever John it was, he's now in his old age, and he's overseeing a network of house church communities that are likely around the city of ancient Ephesus. Now, from clues within the gospel and from these letters, it seems that these communities were made up mostly of Jewish followers of Jesus, and that they had recently gone through a crisis that motivated John to write these letters. He mentions that a group of people have broken off from these churches. These people no longer acknowledge Jesus as Israel's Messiah or as the Son of God, and they're stirring up hostility among those who stayed faithful to the churches. In fact, 2nd and 3rd John clearly address this conflict. 2nd John is a warning to a specific house church. There are people who deny Jesus. John calls them deceivers. And they're probably going to come looking for validation or support, and this church community is not to offer any. 3rd John is actually written to a member of one of these house churches, a man named Gaius. And the elder asks him to welcome legitimate missionaries who are going to arrive soon. He has to tell him to do this because the leader of that church community, Diotrephes, is acting like a jerk. And he's rejecting anybody associated with John the Elder. And so these letters give us a window into the tension and conflict that John faced in these churches. And 1st John was written as a response to all of this as a form of damage control. The elder assures those who still believe in the Messiah, Jesus, that God is with them as they adhere to the truth. And so all of this helps us understand the uniqueness of 1 John, which is actually not a letter at all. It reads more like a poetic sermon sent to these churches. John says that he's not communicating new information. In fact, almost all of the key ideas and words in 1 John come right out of Jesus' teachings in the Gospel of John. And so John's goal is to remind them and persuade these Christians to stay true to what they already say they believe. The poetic quality of John's sermon is really cool. He doesn't develop his ideas in a linear or logical way. Rather, he uses a well-known technique of ancient rhetoric called amplification. So John has just a few core ideas he wants to communicate about life and truth and love. And he's going to cycle around these ideas repeatedly, each time offering a little bit different of an angle or emphasis. He uses a lot of hyperbole. He uses very stark contrasts with simple images of light and dark and love and hate and good and evil. But don't let the simplicity of 1 John fool you. This work is deeply profound. There's a clear introduction to 1 John and then a clear conclusion. And the flowing cycles of the sermon in between these two don't follow any kind of rigid literary design. But there do seem to be two larger sections. Each one is marked off by the introductory phrase, "This is the message." And then each is followed by a repetition of images about how God is first light and then how God is love. And all of the ideas in these two parts flow out of and cycle back into these two core ideas. So the introduction is very similar to the prologue of the Gospel of John. It has echoes of Genesis chapter 1 and Proverbs chapter 8. John speaks of the word of life that was with God in the beginning. For John, the word God refers to both the Father and the Son, who came to bring life into the world. And so those who saw and heard and touched the Son are called we. John's referring to himself and the apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And so now we have a message for you, the next generation of Jesus' followers. So when the apostles share the word of life with others, these others are also brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son through the apostles. The word fellowship here is koinonia in Greek. It means a participation or sharing. When people hear the message about Jesus through the apostles, that message brings them into a real relationship with Jesus himself and into a real participation in God's own love and life. And so this flows right into the first main section. This is the message. God is light. This is the message of the apostles, that the God revealed in Jesus is light. And so, if people want to participate in God's own life through Jesus, they need to keep walking in the light, which is a really cool image, but what does it mean? It means, for John, to keep Jesus' commands. And that's hard, so when you fail, Jesus' atoning death will cover for your sins. And then once again, you're called to get up and obey Jesus' teachings. But which one of his teachings? John reminds the churches of Jesus' old/new command given to the disciples at the Last Supper, that they love one another as he loved them. Doing this is walking in the light. Now, if God's light is now shining through Jesus, then that means the world's darkness is passing away, which also means that God's children already, in this moment, have victory over the sin and evil and death that reigns in the world. And so that leads John to challenge the churches, don't love the world, because it's passing away too. He's referring here specifically to pride and sexual corruption. Likely, these are problems connected to the conflict that was happening in the churches. And so this leads John to warn the churches about these people who have left the communities and who deny Jesus as the Messiah. John calls them the anti-messiahs and deceivers. But he's confident that those who still know the truth about Jesus are in fact the true children of God. And they are loved by the Father. And they show that they're part of God's family when they do righteousness and when they love one another, unlike the deceivers who are generating anger and strife and division. And so this transitions into the second main section of the sermon. This is the message of the apostles, John says, that God is love. And so God's children should love one another and avoid hatred. Don't be like Cain from Genesis chapter 4, John says. His hatred led him to murder his brother. But for Christians, love is defined by giving up one's life as a sacrifice for the well-being of others. That's what Jesus did. And when God's children trust in that love for them, it changes them. And so John warns once again of the deceivers. This time he calls them false prophets. When they deny Jesus is the Messiah, they apparently claim to speak for God. But John says to test the spirits. If anyone claims to speak on God's behalf, but doesn't focus on Jesus as the crucified Son of God, they do not speak for God, John says. God's true children will center their whole lives on the crucified and risen Jesus, because that's where we see God's true heart revealed. We see on the cross that God is a being of total self-giving love. And that love is what compels Jesus' followers to love others in the same way. And when people meet this God of love, it does away with fear and angst forever. Which is part of what John means by having victory over the world. When you realize that God so loves you, that he is crazy about you despite your deepest flaws and failures, that love becomes the thing that grounds your entire life. This love is what comes through trusting in the crucified Jesus. It comes through trusting God's testimony about Jesus given by the Spirit. And it's trusting in the message from the apostles about Jesus. And when God's love gets a hold of you, it opens up eternal life. It's a life permeated with God's own presence and life and love, and it begins now, carrying on into eternity. And so this leads John to the climactic conclusion of his sermon. He says, "We know the Son of God has come, and so we can know the one who is true. And we are in the one who is true, in his Son, Jesus the Messiah. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, if your head's kind of spinning after hearing that sentence, and you're wondering, wait, who is the one who is true? Who is the one who gives true life? Is it Jesus or is it God? And John's answer is, of course, yes. John doesn't know any God apart from Jesus. And when he and the other apostles encountered Jesus, they discovered the God who loves us so deeply that he has chosen not to exist without us, despite our failures. And this God is so surprising, so unexpected, that John's final words call us to keep away from idols, that is, to resist any temptation to remake the surprising God in our own image. To know Jesus is to know the God of creative, life-giving, others-centered love. This, John says, is the one true God. And that's what the letters of John are all about.
All right, everybody get that? There'll be a quiz after I'm done with my sermon. It'll cover the entirety of the books. No, I'm kidding. And it's an interesting thing because there's a lot going on, and they're covering all of what we're going to preach over the next several months. But I find it helpful in many regards because it does, from at least the outset at least, whatever you could glean, see that it's all connected, right? There is a central focus of these letters. No surprise. It's on Jesus and the good news of what he has done for us. So with that, let's go ahead and dive in. We'll read, it'll be the entirety of 1 John 1 today. Then we'll pray, and then we'll talk about it. And if you're worried about, like, oh my gosh, there's another 10 minutes, we're not going to get here at 2 p.m., I've got an abbreviated sermon to accommodate the 10-minute video. Let's read together. If you've got your Bibles, we'll be in 1 John. If not, it'll be here on the screen. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with us, the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to gather in this place today, grateful to be able to study your word, thankful for what your word teaches us about your Son, and then obviously unbelievably thankful for what your Son has done for us. Lord, as we gather in this place, help us to set aside maybe the dreariness and the burden of the world. This can be a very busy time of year and very taxing, but help us to take this time and really dedicate it to you, to learning about you, about your Son, about the work that was done on our behalf because you chose to spend eternity with us. Thank you for the silence in your sins, and I pray. Amen. So first off, Merry Christmas. Hope it was a blessing. As I mentioned before, our Christmas service is a great recap of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection. So all of Luke covered all of that. And we're going to see a lot of those points coming back up here during 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So a lot of the things that Jesus talked about, the references he made to the Old Testament, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is going to expound on this, but we're going to get some great perspective on how it matters to us in many ways. You're going to say, I didn't think it was about us. No, it's not. It's about Jesus, but Jesus seems to talk to us. He wants us to know him better. It's good for us to study about Jesus and to be able to apply these things. And as I talked about in that video, there's a certain kind of rhetoric that's happening in these books. It's a little bit different than a book that's based on, let's say, historical narrative in the Old Testament or something like that. We're going to see reinforcement of very simple points like light and love. And this is, in some regards, almost the opposite of the manner that we read about in Luke, where it was kind of analytical, written by a physician to tell us all the details and then for us to sort it out. So as this chapter starts, we see from the beginning, it does say from the beginning, but that which was from the beginning, but we see the eternality and the incarnation emphasized here. The word of life being brought to man with life is amazing. We've seen this before, that Jesus is the Word, and he, you know, brought the Word, and he spoke words, and all this is interconnected, but the Word of life, in this case, the good news, the incarnation of Jesus, the full knowledge or additional knowledge of God among us, is brought to life on earth. And this wasn't just an idea, and that's what we see the emphasis here. It was witnessed by many. When you see the way this book is written, you can maybe glean at the audience is probably some disbelieving Jews as a general rule. I mean, anybody, of course, can read it today, but at this time what they're saying is there are probably a lot of doubters. That's not what happened. I was there. He wasn't there, whatever. They're saying, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. This is real. We saw it. These aren't just an interesting idea. Hey, what if Jesus was this? And here's the next step. No, this was not a next step. This was the step. This is what he said he was going to do. This is how he fulfilled scriptures. This is how prophecy was realized. This is not just a notion or a clever thing. What you're going to hear from false teachers is exactly that. Maybe think about it this way. Hear me out. That's not what they're saying here. There's many people that saw this. And through this life, through the life of Jesus, fellowship with the Father is obtained. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' work enables this fellowship with not only God, but with one another, a holy fellowship, a proper fellowship. And then we see this notion of complete joy, and I like this. Notice the how and the who of the joy. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. There's a little debate, linguistically about the our joy. Some translations, if you have a different translation, might say your joy. And the footnotes actually call that out. Some translations say your joy. I like this, so we could talk about why would that be that way? Was a letter omitted? Who knows? But the reality is what he's talking about is the hour of this joy. There is no us and them when it comes to the body of believers. If you are in Christ, it is our joy, and your joy is our joy, and our joy is your joy, because it's one family. What John's not doing, what we don't see happening in this book is a division. Hey, they're over there. We're now past the time of Christ's actual incarnation, and he has died and resurrected, and now the focus is bringing people into the fold, sharing the good news. Come and believe, come and see, come taste. And your joy, our joy, can be made complete in sharing this good news. That's why he's writing this. We are writing these things so our joy may be complete. And you might think, so if I write letters, that makes my joy complete. That's what I need to be doing, is writing more letters. No. You need to be sharing the good news, not necessarily because your joy will be made complete, but because you're compelled to do it, and then lo and behold, your joy is made complete. The testimony here is the good news that we're sharing is good for you and it's good for us, because it's a joy to receive it and it's a joy to share it. Complete joy, both sides of that equation. And then we see, as I talked about in the video, kind of the first half of 1 John unlocking here and walking in the light as what the subheader here, but it starts with, this is the message. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. This isn't net new. This isn't some crazy, think of it like this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And I'm not an English major, but this would probably be referred to as a thesis statement. Now what we're going to do is spend the remainder of our conversation about light unpacking this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. Here it is. God is light and in him is no darkness. 100% light, 0% darkness. There is no hint of evil. There's no, God's pretty good. God is perfectly light. All light, all the time, no stops. Now, just about any metaphor you consider will apply. What it means light, is it like a flashlight or is it like a bulb? And is it like a bug light? Like, sure, whatever. We can walk down that road all day. There's a reason that this is kept in a thing that I think is very relatable. Anybody on earth, a baby, a tiny little kid that's 3 or 4 years old knows what light and dark is, right? Turn the switch off, it's dark. Things get scary in the dark. There's a lot of unknowns about the dark. Light's a very interesting thing. It's not very bright outside now, but you could see the bank across the street, and if there was somebody out there, we could see what they were doing. I could see all the way down several blocks because of the light. If it was dark, I just couldn't see that. It doesn't mean there's anything bad out there, but I don't know. All these metaphors are great. God is 100% light. All good. And then what we see John saying is, and we can't walk in darkness if God is light. We can't walk in darkness, be it sin, secrecy, you name it, and walk with God. Now, there's a dichotomy there. We'll get into that, right? But we must walk in God, with God, to enjoy fellowship and forgiveness. The stressor here is, if we want to be in the light, if we want to be close to God, then we have to walk with God. And that means we need to be focusing on things that are light, not things that are darkness, like sin and lies and deceit, false teaching, idols of ourselves. And we'll see all this stuff get unpacked as we move through this. But if we want to walk with God, then we have to walk in God, meaning we got to be close to him, which means the light of God and the darkness that's on us are incompatible. We need to be working on that. We need to be thinking about that, mindful of that, making decisions, actively engaged. Yes, God will do all the heavy lifting of our life. Jesus handles all the forgiveness. But we still get to ask. We still get to try. We'll see in the last chunk of this that sin is real and we have it. Now, this is kind of a silly one if you've been hearing us preach for a while. Like, oh, here's a spoiler alert. We're all sinners. Like, oh, you're kidding. I had no idea. We've talked about this a lot. But this really shows what they were up against at this time, right? There were people who were claiming clearly that we don't have that problem. And you're going to say, well, that was then, but not today. Oh, no. There are plenty of people that are standing in pulpits today who are telling their church that they have not sinned in months. This is not hyperbole. This is truth. There are fools, utter fools, false teachers, standing in a position like this saying, you may have sinned, but not me. I have conquered it because the Holy Spirit has worked in my life. That's not me saying that. I have sin in me. Every day I need to repent. Every day I require the Holy Spirit. But at this time, just like today, there are people that are going to say, listen, maybe you do, but not me. I don't require a Savior. Lying about sin is self-deceit, and it's beyond problematic. Don't take my word for it. If we say we have no sin, this is, by the way, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Right? That's really, really not what you want to be up to. You don't want to have the truth not in you. So saying we have no sin is self-deceit. And that's super problematic because if you're willing to lie to yourself, where do you stop then, right? We use these euphemisms we talk about all the time. Do unto others, you'd have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? If I'm willing to lie to myself, well, then I'm more than willing to lie to my neighbor, right? I mean, that's easy. I'm happy to do to my neighbor as I do to myself. There's some real fundament here that, like, you have to definitely be honest with yourself. And if you're telling yourself you're without sin because someone told you you are, they've lied to you, and now you're lying to yourself. The good news here, though, is God will forgive faithful confession. Right on the tail, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then after that, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. God will forgive. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Now we're not talking about just deceiving yourselves or maybe deceiving others, but you are now calling God a liar because God has already said that you guys have sinned. And if I say to God, wrong God, not me, I don't sin anymore. I've cleansed myself. I'm doing the good stuff now. I've made God a liar. Not a good idea. And here in John, what we see is this gets capstoned up by saying, and his word is not in us. If you call God a liar, if you're going to call God incorrect, then the word is not in us. You are falling outside of the light. You are in a place of darkness, and you need to have that addressed. So, points to ponder. There's four of them, as usual. Number one, the word is eternal and ineffable. We'll go into this if you've never heard that word. I love the word, and we're going to talk about it. Second, the word is personal and relatable. Third, the light is pure and without darkness. And fourth, the light is unreachable without Christ. Unreachable. The title of the sermon I picked for the Word and the Light, if you follow me through Luke, all my sermons were named Caveman's Call Songs. And now that has passed. The old has passed away. The new sermon series has come. And I'm just going to name them based on what is in the passage. And today I thought both of these words, ironically one of the words being word, are really capitalized here. When we talk about God being light, that's great. But how do we know that? Because of the Word, right? And Jesus comes and demonstrates what a fully lit life would look like. And I mean that kind of in the cool modern sense of his work. It was lit. But he was on fire for God. He was perfect without sin. Pure light while he was here. So let's dive in. The word is eternal and ineffable. So the word of God is eternal by definition and description. What Christ did, he has been resurrected, he's at the right hand of the Father. The words that we have in front of us, the Bible, will never go away. They'll be translated, they'll be carried up in heaven, we'll still sing them, we'll still read them aloud. The word itself is eternal. It's been connected to, in many regards, God himself. Now, it is words on a paper. We don't worship the Bible. We don't hold it up in high esteem, but we don't elevate it as like part of the Godhead or a phase of God. It's nothing like that. But it is our connection given to us by God so that we can learn about God. And that, because it was given to us by God, becomes eternal. Ineffable, if you've never heard that, it's just a $10 word for indescribable or wholly beyond description. It's a singular word that I like to use for something. If you've ever had an experience in your life where it's like, we saw sunset. We are at a beach, and it was so beautiful, almost beautiful beyond words. Has anybody ever said that or had somebody say something like that to you? How pretty did your daughter look at her wedding? I can't even describe. Now, when we say that, we usually follow it up by saying, well, it was a white dress, and we try to describe it. But then what we're really doing is just giving deference to the moment, that it was more than words could express. You really had to be there. That's what ineffable means, what I think about when it comes to God. His holiness, his perfection, his light, his word, the word that we have in the Bible, the word that we had in flesh, are beyond description. Yet we only have the words to describe it. So we do our best, but we talk a lot about that next step. What's beyond this? For those of us that are saved and find our lives in Christ, we can probably point at Bible passages that saved us, that led us directly into that stick out in our craw as real turning point key scriptures. But we're not really sure why. It's hard to describe why. It's not like I can sit down and analyze it linguistically and say, well, it's the use of this word and the strength of this verb carrying over. That's really what. No, it's not that. It's something beyond that. It's beyond the words. It's spiritual. It's wholly beyond description. And when we talk about the word, especially the word that's being referenced here, this word is eternal and it's ineffable. It's too much to bear. We can never fully do it justice. God cannot be fully described by us or to us. We read in the Bible, this isn't every aspect of God. Suffice to say, there are parts of God that we can't even understand until we get to eternity, and even then, may be too much for us. Because He's God, and we are not. And if we can't comprehend Him fully because of His infinite nature, then trying to put it down in words is also going to fail. And this isn't just to confuse you, but it's the reality of God. He's too good. And I mean that in every possible way. He's slick beyond measure. He's never going to get one-upped. And He's also perfection in every regard. If there's a measure of goodness, God sets the bar impossibly high. So before we start thinking about, well, what is God light and love, and we get into this cycle that was described as we're going to hit these things over and over again and reinforce that, we want to start from an understanding of we will never, through this process, fully grasp God. We may appreciate Him more deeply and really understand what a sacrifice was made by God to come to earth as a man in such a lowly, almost pathetic way by comparison to who He is in all eternity. The Word is eternal and ineffable, but ironically, it's personal and relatable. Wait a minute. Yeah, I know. I thought we just talked about God can't regress, right? This is the miracle of Jesus' life on earth. That's why this book, I believe, starts this way. Right? When they start thinking about God, when the Jews are going to be thinking about God at this time, oh, ineffable's just fine. Holy of Holies in here, this and that. They got ropes and sheets and various things they have to do and protocols and ups and downs and backs and forths and special breads. And it was all protocol because God was so holy and they knew it. But now what we hear is the way this, I'm going to read it one more time. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. We saw it. We heard it. We touched it. We walked with them and talked with them. He taught. He was here. He lived a life. He was a human being. The ineffable, eternal God, perfect goodness, somehow came to earth, was here, and we saw Him and touched Him, and we want you to hear about it so we can be fellowship, and we can do this together. This is a miracle. And I know we talk about Jesus' life on earth all the time, like, oh, it's a miracle. Hey, man, you know, He walked on water. Yeah, well, that's great. I could put on skis and kind of walk on water, right? Yeah, and that's fine. Those are miracles. But the miracle is that we even have any of those miracles. God, by all rights, could have snapped His finger and incinerated the earth and just started over. But the miracle for us, the good news, is that He came to us when we had no chance if He didn't do it. There was no way home. We are in an infinitely deep pit, dead, telling ourselves, well, if we just really bootstrap it, we'll climb this infinite wall, and I'll resurrect myself, and then I'll climb out of this infinite depth of sin. All impossible. Instead, God reaches down through all of that infinite death and destruction and curse and raises us to eternal life. Jesus actually came here, was a person, and lived a life, and did all that without sin. This is really, really important. It's why the book starts the way that it does here. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Which then, well, wait, if Jesus is God, then that means Jesus is light and in Him is no darkness at all? Correct. Well, then, wait a minute. If there is no darkness at all, then, you know, why did He die on a cross? Excellent question. Let's talk about that. And these things sound maybe silly in our world, but at this time what He's talking about is this isn't just another guy. This wasn't just another prophet. The prophets of the Old Testament were not in the light with infinite perfection. Yes, they were doing the work of the Lord, but they were sinful men. Jesus was not. So now we see the Word come to life as eternal and ineffable, difficult to grasp and too grand for words, and then yet here stands the Word of God beside us for a while. Personal, relational, relatable, loving, caring, sweating, tired, exhausted, frustrated, never sinning. So here's the Word, and then we see a pivot over here, and we see the light being discussed. Now the light is pure and without darkness. The lack of sin is the secret sauce here, right? That's one part of it. There's a lot going on in the life of Christ here, or what God manifested in Jesus was up to. But if God is light and Jesus is God, then Jesus is light and there is no darkness. His lack of sin is really what sets him apart. The only human being to ever not sin. Ever. Ever. The first created ones, Adam and Eve, that goes all the way back to the very beginning of mankind. Both sinned. And that set the tone for the remainder of all of us until Jesus. We are rife with sin and darkness, but the light, God, thus Jesus, 0% sin. 100% light. Now you might say, well, why are we going over this? Man, in our world today, there are people that will tell you that Jesus, well, he wasn't. It's not important that he was sinless. He may have sinned, maybe he had a wife, who knows, right? It doesn't, but that doesn't really matter. No. It matters. He was without sin. Everything that he did was perfect. He followed God's law to a T. Why? Because we couldn't do it. And it had to be done, or we had no hope before a holy God. Even if we showed up with 0.0000000001% sin, that's as far as we could get. Come no closer. Because what happens if you do that? Has anyone ever, if you've ever seen an experiment done where you take like a very bright light and you shine it at something that's white and really nothing happens, right? But then you paint that thing black and it heats up. Like you can pop you can take a laser pointer and point it at a white balloon and nothing will happen. You point it at a black balloon and it pops. We see notions of this all throughout the Old Testament, right? Isaiah gets transported into the throne room and immediately he needs his lips burned, right? He falls down, he's undone. Why? Having darkness within us, the closer we get to pure light, the more it burns us, as well it should. And if you get too close to God with sin, you're done. You will catch flame. So we needed something miraculous to remove all sin from us so that we could draw all the way up to God. This is what sets Jesus apart and why we must heed his words. This book here, all these books after the Gospels are begging us, imploring us to remind yourselves of the good news. Take the time to learn about Christ's work. Learn about what he did. Learn about what God himself sacrificed to come to earth and do this. Because all good things in our lives will come through Christ alone. All good things in our lives will come through Christ alone. Fight me on that. People are going to say, no, I got other good stuff that didn't really come from Jesus. Baloney. That's hogwash. That's a lie from the pit of hell. If it's good in your life, it comes from Christ alone. Period. That's it. Full stop. And if you think I'm wrong, really start going through the things in your life that are good and try to separate them from Christ. You're going to have a hard time. You're always going to come back and say, well, I guess we did meet at a church thing. Or, yeah, I did that day that I got that job. I pray, I mean, of course, I'm saved fundamentally. My first breath was taken by the grace of God. Right. I stand here today not because of anything I did. I don't go home and, like, talk to the cosmic Chris life machine and say, oh, I've engineered it to get me another day. No, I don't do any of that. I wake up today because God said, you get another day. You opened your eyes this morning. Grace unto you. Go do something for my good. Okay. So if it's good, it ain't of me. It's of Christ alone. Why does that matter? Because the light is unreachable without Christ. All right, there's no fake it until you make it here. You're not just like, well, I'm going to go to church for a while and eventually that's going to work. You're either going to become the light, the work of Christ is going to consume you, or it will not consume you. And you're going to say, that's not true. I see people on all spectrums of the, you know, like where they're in their walk and this, that, and the other. That's all fine. I'm not saying we're not constantly growing and learning. That's why we're here, of course. But pretending goes all the way back to where John starts this chapter. Actually, that's not exactly where he starts. I guess it's in the second half. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If I say, well, this is squared away and I don't really need Jesus to take care of that. That one's good. I got that. Bad idea. I'm not saying everything is going to get fixed, like, oh, I was saved and now I don't have to fake anything else. But faking it until you make it is a really bad idea. Just say, I ain't made it yet. This is a sin. This is a problem. I need to confess it. I need some accountability. I need some help. The Holy Spirit can show up today and remove sin from our life in an instant. And you probably heard a bunch of people testify to that. They'll come up front and say, oh, I drank for 40 years of my life. And then one day in the lowest point, I dropped to my knees and I said, Lord, take this from me. And he did, and I haven't had a drop. And everybody says, that's great news, except for the people that are struggling with drinking. And they say, I wonder why he has done that for me. I've said that same prayer 1,000 times. I don't get that. Why? Why does God take some burdens away from other people and then make it a cross for someone to carry into their grave? You want to know why? I have no idea. It's God's business, not mine. Praise God for the people who have their burdens lifted away immediately. Praise God for the people who carry them into their grave. All glory unto him. And you might find that troublesome. No, not on my burdens. I hate them. Well, guess what? I hate my sins too. But there's only ever been one perfect sinless human, and it ain't any of us. It ain't us. If we confess our sins, man, hear this, church. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus paid the full penalty of our sin, and now, through our repentance, stands in the gap. Oh, our repentance is required? Yeah, because the Bible says so. But true repentance is also going to come from Jesus and the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Do not fake it till you make it. Don't pretend. Don't shun some sins into the back, and I'll file those away. That's something I'll deal with on a later date. Let's get it all out on the table. Let's talk through. This is a problem. I don't like it. I feel like it's killing me, but I don't know what to do about it. That's fair. That's a great start. Lord, help me. Jesus, help me. Church, help me. God made it clear that we are naughty by nature, but Jesus changes everything. You can get better over time. Will you be perfect before you leave this earth? I doubt it. I mean, I want to give you false hope. But I don't know what God's plan is. I can tell you this much. I love this saying, I may not be the man I ought to be, but thank God I'm not the man I used to be. To me, that is what we are doing. Let me slowly but surely move towards God. Let my 30% light become 35% light, then maybe 37% light, then maybe back down to 29, but then let's get backed up to. But through Christ's work, knowing that and admitting aloud, I am doomed into the darkness without Christ's work. That's the secret. So what about us? The good news, Jesus was the Word made flesh. He did what no man could ever do, and because of his work, we are free. Don't miss these words. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Just. That doesn't seem, what justice is there? I sinned. What? Is he compelled? Is it a rule? You're telling me it's just that he would do that? No. If we say we have no sin, we deceive. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is the power of confessing our sins. This is the power of being truthful with ourselves and our God. He already knows. There's so many times in my life where I think I've pulled one over on my parents or somebody else, like, oh, I don't know why I was home late. I don't know what happened to the car. They already probably knew before they asked. And now I'm just digging myself a deeper hole, trying to song and dance. Well, what happened was this. So there was another guy. Like, no, we know what's going on. We just want to hear you say it. That is basically what this is. I know the sin in your life. I know the problems you're dealing with. I know the frustrations. I know the hopelessness and the haplessness and the depression and the anxiety. And I know all that. Tell me about it. Ask me to help you, and I will. Or at least if you're finding yourself sinning because of it, ask me to help you with that, and I will. I don't think you will. Oh, no. If we confess our sins, Lord, I doubted that you would be capable, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That sentence changes everything. Yes, he's just, so it's right that he does it and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You know what that means? 0% darkness. That's what Christ does. Through the work of Christ, through the blood of Christ, we now look to God like Christ, all light. That's crazy. His sacrifice opened the door to fellowship with God. Yes, because now God is light and we can dwell with him because of Christ's work, taking away our darkness, paying for it, claiming it on himself and giving us his light instead, and one another. the fellowship that exists within the church ought to be a different kind of fellowship than exists down at a hunting club or a local bar and grill. Those are fine fellowships, don't get me wrong, but ours is based on light, not darkness. We're no longer slave to sin and death, but we contend with them with Christ's help. When you hear this sermon and you're like, oh, this sounds great. All I got to do is confess my sins and he'll forgive them all. Well, guess what? I still sin. Yeah, you're going to sin. Back to the repentance cycle. Away we go. Don't give up. Every day, every breath, every second, it is grace and opportunity to say, God, I want to do it better. I need your help still. I now realize I'm still rife with sin. It goes to the core of me, but I don't want to be a slave to it. Rescue me yet again, God. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, it's incredible. It is good news. Amen to God. So here's a call to action. There's one way to eternal life, and that way is Jesus Christ. If you don't know who Jesus Christ is, if you're not quite understanding what he's done, if you missed the whole Luke sermon series, the Bible is all you need, full stop. But we would be happy to talk with you. Please reach out. Confessing and turning from your sins is possible thanks to Christ's finished work. If you feel like it's an impossible thing, well, he doesn't know what I've done. He might be faithful and just to you, but what I deserve is something worse than this. The Bible disagrees with that mindset. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, maybe you haven't heard this yet today, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm telling you what. Dwelling with God and other believers in the light is available today. When we talk about dwelling with God in the light, there's going to be an eternity that we spend forever with him, but we can start that process right now. Gather up in a place like this, pray together, experience fellowship so deep that we sang about, where we really appreciate not what God's going to do eventually, of course we're looking forward to that, but what he has done today, and what he has done in the past, and how all that is tied together in just a divine, amazing work. And lastly, don't make God a liar by convincing yourself that you're not in need of saving. If you nod your head and think, this is great for other people, but not for me because I've got it figured out, you are deceiving yourself. And John goes so far to say that if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You don't want to be in a position to make God a liar. If you don't know where to start, reach out. If all this sounds confusing, you're not sure about next steps, reach out. We will meet with you. We will talk with you. If you're here in town, just let us know. And especially this time of year, a lot of people have some free time. It's a great time to get to the bottom of some of these problems you might have, understanding what's happening in Scripture. We'll do our best. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this book. I thank you for this opening passage, and I thank you for this time together, Lord. I pray that anyone that's within earshot of this word that knows that the fact that I'm able to speak it and they're able to hear it is grace from God, that the world continues to spin so that the good news can be shared one more time. Lord, I pray that if right now someone's getting stirred and they need conversation, they need help, they want prayer, they need what if they have a need, that they will reach out, Lord, and that we can do the needful. Just like for those that we pray for during our prayer time, we are in a mission field here too, Lord. And we see the gospel going out in Martinsville. I kind of like what Leah said earlier. It's time for Martinsville to go out too. Let's go out for the gospel. Let's go out there and talk to those folks that don't know the good news and haven't heard. And if we can find a position, find ourselves in a position to do so, Lord, I pray that we will take that opportunity to share this good news with those who may have never heard anything like it in their entire life. Thank you again for this time together. It's in your sons' name I pray. Amen.